scripture is Luke chapter 15. We concluded in that last lesson, chapter 14. And in that passage, you remember, the Lord gave a lesson on discipleship and the requirements of discipleship and the demands of it. He said such things as you must hate mother and father. You must take up a cross to follow him. And then he ended by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And we read, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together that we have this Sunday morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together as men and women, young and old alike, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who recognize that we need a Savior and that in your great love you sent him into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. That's an apt description of us. We were lost. And we learn about that in our passage this morning, the two parables that are given, the condition of man, what we are by nature, and what you have done to change that, to find us and save us, bring us into your family, bring us into the fold of God. We praise you and thank you for that, and pray that as we study our text this morning, you would enlighten us, that you would guide our thinking, that you would help us to see your work of grace, understand it better, and rejoice in it, and have the proper response toward you and toward those around us. So we pray that you would bless us and do a work of grace within our hearts. Teach us and build us up in the faith. May our time together be profitable. May it be enjoyable. May it be a time of learning and a time of worship. So we look to you to bless in that way. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive that which is given. We pray, Father, not only for ourselves spiritually, but materially. We think of those who are sick. We have prayer lists with many requests on it. Think of those who are in the hospital, not only here, but in other places. Some who are suffering greatly. We pray for them. We pray that you would give healing mercy to them. We pray that you would bless in the best way. So we commit those who are in great difficulty to you. We pray for their families, that you would encourage them and strengthen them and bring to mind the great promises that you've given us, and pray that they would be a comfort to those who are in distress. Bless those who are without employment. Open doors of opportunity for them. Bless those who are simply weighed down by the cares of life. They can be very heavy. We pray for them that you would encourage them and bless them. We pray for the ministry of this church, that you bless it as it goes out to this city and beyond this city, beyond the borders of this nation, to far corners of the earth. We pray for the tape ministry, that you bless it, for the radio ministry, for the teaching services during the week. Bless all of them, Father. And bless us now. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for our time of study together and that it would be an encouragement and a help to all of us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke has been described as one of the best known and best loved chapters in the whole Bible. Not every chapter in Luke is easy to understand, but it has been said of chapter 15 that it is one that even children will ask to have read to them or read themselves. William Hendrickson writes, "In the realm of literature, there is nothing finer. It is a self-contained chapter composed essentially of three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. And in all three, the theme is God's love for the lost. It's a love that seeks, a love that finds, and a love that rejoices." We're going to look at the first two parables this morning, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Next week, we will, Lord willing, devote the entire lesson to the parable of the lost son. The passage begins with what must have been a familiar sight, the Lord surrounded by tax gatherers and sinners. These were the outcasts of Jewish society. The tax gatherers were despised as traitors and extortionists because by collecting taxes, they helped Rome govern the conquered territory. And by doing that, they often enriched themselves at the expense of their fellow countrymen. Jewish hatred of the Roman tax was very strong. In fact, in AD 6, there was a rebellion against the Romans because of this tax. It was led by a man named Judas of Galilee. Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 mentions him by name and refers to this rebellion. So it indicates how strong the antipathy of the Jewish people was toward the Roman tax. Well, nobody likes to pay taxes, at least not when they come out of their pocket. And the Jews in Palestine were no different, but they had a particular hatred for this tax because it had both a political and a religious significance. They viewed it as a sign of submission to Rome, and many considered it to be a badge of slavery to the pagans. And the tax gatherers not only had a hand in that, many of them were dishonest in their business, and as I mentioned, they became rich at the expense of their countrymen. Zacchaeus is an example of that. We'll come to him in chapter 19, a man who was despised because he was a tax gatherer. So they were a hated class of people. That's the first group that's mentioned of those who surrounded the Lord. The second group is the sinners. This is obviously a more general class of people. It included a lot of different kinds of people. It included the immoral, people like harlots, prostitutes, but also people who didn't keep the law as carefully as the scribes and the Pharisees prescribed it. People who were perhaps uneducated, not particularly sophisticated, some whose occupations made it difficult for them to be very scrupulous about the law. Shepherds were people who were considered to be this kind of people. Tanners, people whose jobs, whose occupation, made it very difficult for them to scrupulously observe the details of the law and the traditions of the rabbis. Many of these people came from Galilee. Galilee was a rural area. It was the country. And these were country folk who lived there, and so many of them were considered to be unsophisticated and people looked down upon by the religious leaders of that time. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they were appalled when they saw these people, the tax gatherers, the sinners, the immoral, the people who were lax about the law, associating with Jesus. They hated these individuals, but the Lord did not. He loved them, and they were drawn to Him. All through Luke's Gospel, the Lord is seen as the Savior of the outcast. In fact, the commentator I. Howard Marshall entitles his treatment of Luke chapter 15 by that title, The Gospel for the Outcast. So it's not uncommon in this gospel and really all of the gospels to see these people who have been forsaken by their religious leaders, these sheep without a shepherd coming to Christ. They knew they had a friend in Him. But when the scribes and the Pharisees saw them going to Him, as I said, they were deeply offended and they grumbled, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It was a disdainful way of referring to Him, this man. They'd been taught to treat people differently than the way He treated them. There was a rabbinical rule that stated, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law." And so they didn't. They didn't associate with the wicked. They didn't seek to bring them to the law. They would have nothing to do with these people and would certainly have never thought of having a meal with such people, not even to bring the Word of God to them. And so you can just see these men standing off to the side, looking down their noses and saying, "This man receives sinners." And they were right about that, and they were right in a way that was better than they realized. The Bible contains statements like that, statements that were made as an attack or made in a disparaging way, and yet ironically expressed truth that went well beyond what was intended. One of the best known examples of that is in John 11, where Caiaphas, as the high priest, plotting the demise of Jesus, declares, "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." And what he meant by that was, we need to get rid of Jesus. We need to get rid of this man because he's a threat to the status quo. He's a threat to our nation. If he continues in this way and the people continue to get excited over his ministry, then the Romans will come and they'll sweep us away. So we need to get rid of him. But Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. As John explains, Caiaphas did not speak on his own initiative. As the high priest, John said, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And there are other statements like that. When the priests and the scribes and the elders stood at the foot of the cross and they mocked Christ, they declared, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And that was true. Not in the way that they meant. He could have saved himself in a moment, as he told the disciples. He could have called down legions of angels and they would have delivered him from the cross. But if he was to save others, he could not save himself. He had to go to the cross. He had to die in our place. So, seen in light of his purpose and his finished work, their intended insults, their intended reproaches became unintended praises. He saved others. He received sinners. It's all true. Thankfully, he does receive sinners. And so the publicans and the sinners came to him as the one who would receive them. They knew that he would receive them. They knew that he'd be warm toward them, not condemning of them. Gives a great picture of God's grace. Great picture of his love for us. Evidently, they responded to the lesson that the Lord had given back in chapter 14 on the requirements of discipleship, which he concluded with those words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because chapter 15 begins with the statement that they were coming to hear him. These people had ears. They wanted to hear what he said. While the religious elite, those men who prided themselves on their knowledge of the Bible as students of Scripture, they stood on the side, unable to hear. They weren't listening. The irony is that these men who thought they knew so much and were such great students of Scripture did not have the ears that those that they condemned did have. And so the Lord sees these men, these religious leaders, these so-called shepherds of the sheep who were not shepherding at all, knew their hearts, knew what was going on in their minds, knew what they were saying to one another. And so to expose their error and convince them of it, the Lord tells the parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7 to illustrate that what they condemned is what God does. He not only receives sinners, he goes out and seeks them and brings them home. Most, if not all, in the audience would have been very familiar with the practice of shepherding, since Israel was not only an agricultural land, it was a pastoral land. It was a place in which there were many sheep and shepherds, all on the hills around Jerusalem. One could see flocks of sheep all up through Galilee. There would be flocks of sheep. That was a very common sight. And many, if not all, would have recognized in the Lord's parable an allusion to God in this picture of the shepherd, since all through the Bible we have that description of him. It's often described as the shepherd. Most famously, perhaps, in Psalm 23, where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Isaiah spoke of him in very similar terms. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, he writes of God as a shepherd, tending his flock, gathering his lambs in his arms, and carrying them close to his heart. Picture of a compassionate, concerned, attentive shepherd. That's the picture of God that he wants us to have. And so, drawing upon that very familiar image, Jesus tells a parable about the love of God. And he begins by involving the audience with a question. He asks them a rhetorical question in verse 4. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" A flock with 100 sheep is a fairly large flock. So the shepherd, while a peasant, was not altogether poor, maybe even relatively well off. Enough so, at least, that the loss of one sheep would not seem to have affected his assets drastically. After all, he has 99 others. Still, he leaves the 99 to brave the elements and go after the one, not so much because he needed the one for his own position, for his own assets, but because he loved this one sheep and he wants it back. So he spares no effort to find it. Many of the commentators point out that the shepherd didn't leave the flock unprotected, that he didn't just abandon the 99 and go out looking for the one, that he would have put the 99 in a safe place, in a secure pen, and then gone and looked for the sheep. And I'm sure that's true, and no doubt the audience would have assumed that to be the case. He wasn't irresponsible about his other sheep. Nevertheless, that's not where the emphasis lies. In fact, that's not even mentioned. The emphasis of the parable is on the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one. His overriding concern is for that one wayward sheep, that lost sheep, which he searches for long and hard. My version, the New American Standard Bible, translates this text as leaving the 99 in the open pasture. But literally, what it states in the Greek text is that he left them in the desert. Now, that may seem to be a strange place for sheep to graze, but I've seen flocks grazing on barren hills in the Judean desert. You wonder, what are they eating out there? You can see rocks and dirt, but they're out there grazing and finding things to eat. And so that is probably the picture here. It's a barren place. It's a place without people, but very well may be a desert where this takes place. And this one sheep has gone away from the security of the flock and the shepherd out into the desert, farther out into the desert. And so if that's the case, then the Lord is giving the picture of this sheep being in great danger and this shepherd going out into that dangerous area, braving the dangers of the desert, of the treacherous terrain with its rocks and its cliffs and its wild animals. But he does that. He suffers hardship and he continues to suffer until he finds the one lost sheep. He cannot be satisfied until he finds it. And when he does find it, we read that he lays it on his shoulders, which was the Middle Eastern fashion of taking the sheep, placing it over both shoulders, putting it around the shepherd's neck, and then he would hold the legs in front of his face. I read the testimony of Galilean shepherds who affirmed that that's what happens, that when a sheep is lost, that it will lie down helplessly and refuse to budge. And so the shepherd is forced to bend down and pick up this sheep and put it on his back, put it around his neck, and carry it, and sometimes carry it a long distance. So he does it of necessity, but surprisingly, he also does it gladly. He does it affectionately. At least this shepherd in this parable does. He puts the wayward sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing, Jesus said. He didn't consider the sheep to be a burden, didn't grumble over the inconvenience that it had caused him, because the joy of finding his lost sheep overshadowed everything else. And so the shepherd, rejoicing as he carries the sheep all the way home, is a picture of his care, his love for this one sheep, an expression of selfless love. But it didn't end there, because when he arrives home, he has a party, and he invites his friends and his neighbors so that they can share his joy with him. Seems like a lot of fuss over one sheep, but this is a parable, and it's not really about a shepherd. It's a picture of God rejoicing over the sinner who repents. That's how the Lord explains it in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What a contrast our Lord's understanding of God is to that of Phariseeism. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian scholar of the 19th century, notes the contrast when he gives the rabbinic quote, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." Christ's teaching was very different from that. It was just the opposite of that. There is joy before God when those who provoked him repent, become part of his family. More joy, the Lord says, than over the many who are safely in the fold. Now, that greater joy that is expressed here has led some to conclude that the others in the fold, the 99, are the Pharisees, who are not really righteous persons as they're described in verse 7, but are really self-righteous. And in that case, the Lord is speaking ironically. He's speaking of the Pharisees much as he did back in chapter 5 and verse 31 when he described them as well, as healthy, and in no need of a physician. Well, they were only well, and they are only righteous in their own estimation. Not really righteous, not really well. And it's possible to understand his statement here in that sense. But that sense is not altogether clear from the context. It was much clearer in chapter 5 as being that kind of a statement with that idea than it is here. The 99 are presented as being part of his flock. And there's nothing in the parable or the context that compels us to add to the word righteous the idea in their own estimation. In fact, I think that misses the point that the Lord is making here, which is that God's love for all of his sheep, all of his people, is so great that possession of the 99 is no substitute for the loss of one. All of them are important to him. He loves the whole flock equally, but there is a sense in which the recovery of one lost sheep excites in him a peculiar emotion, as one of the commentators has put it. That's certainly the stress here. The stress is that he loves us individually and has an individual concern for all of his sheep. And so the Pharisees, who stood off to the side ridiculing, should have been rejoicing in the salvation of those who had gathered around our Lord, rejoicing in the fact that they were coming to one who is proclaiming the truth, since there's so much rejoicing over them in heaven. And the perceptive Pharisee would have recognized something of himself in this idea of this lost sheep wandering off. Just seen it in these tax gatherers and sinners who were gathered around the Lord. Certainly that's the lost sheep. But if the Pharisee were perceptive, he would have seen himself in that, because Isaiah 53 and verse 6 states, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That was all Israel. That is us as well, in and of ourselves. And he would have recognized that he was lost and he was in need of recovery. He needed a shepherd as well. Now, the Lord's not finished. He's going to make his point even further and reinforces it with a second parable, which is shorter than the first, but has essentially the same meaning. It's about a woman who has 10 silver coins. The coins are drachmas in the Greek text, which were Greek coins, the equivalent of the Roman denarius. And like the denarius, the drachma was the amount generally of a day's wage for a common laborer. This woman has 10 of them. They were probably her life savings. So while the shepherd was a peasant who may have been relatively well off for a shepherd and a peasant, this woman was not well off. She was a poor woman. And so one small coin was very valuable to her. The Lord says she lost one of them. To her, the loss was great. And so she searched diligently and persistently to find that coin. She searched for it in her house, and a peasant's house in the Orient was small, generally, poor homes. They had dirt floors. They didn't have windows. So it was dark and dusty in these houses. And so she had to search with great difficulty and great persistence. Since she knew where it was, she knew it was in the house, and the house was small, she could do that with determination and with the hope of finding it. And this is what she does. She searches diligently, first by finding a light, a lamp, to light her way, and then she sweeps the floor of the dust, seeking to find this lost coin. And when she does, just as the shepherd, she rejoices and shares the joy of finding it with those around her. We've all had experiences like that. None of us have had the experience of finding a lost sheep, but we have had the experience of seeking for some little valuable of ours that we've lost, maybe a piece of jewelry, maybe it's a ring or a watch or something like a wallet that's full of our credit cards and our driver's license and something we desperately need. And so we look with desperation, wondering where we may have placed this thing, where could it be? And when we do find it, after a long search, maybe of a few hours or days, well, we rejoice. And we may not throw a party. In fact, we don't do that. Not like this woman. But then this woman had a lot invested in that coin. It was a great part of her life savings. And so she rejoiced. She threw a party because this one coin was that valuable to her. And it indicates the Lord's attitude toward the sinner. These men, these Pharisees, disparage these sinners and these tax gatherers, and they despise them. What this indicates is the Lord doesn't despise the sinner. He values the sinner. It's precious to him. The sinner is like that coin. That coin in and of itself was not a great coin. It's a small coin. Insignificant, perhaps, compared to other coins. But the woman valued it, and it pictures the way the Lord looks at us. In and of ourselves, we don't have great value. We may think we do, and we may think that it's necessary to instill that kind of attitude and idea about ourselves and in others, and preach self-esteem and build up one's impression of oneself. But the reality is, as we look at Scripture, we're sinners. We're lost. We're undone. There's nothing in us that's valuable that would commend us to God, and yet He loves us. As this woman prized that coin, not because of our sin and not because of our fallen condition, it's in spite of that, it's because of what He knows we're going to be in His Son, and He loves us. He loves His elect, even though they are a fallen people, when He sets His love upon them, and because He does, He seeks them and finds them and saves them. That's how the Lord explains the second parable and this woman's concern for a coin in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God rejoices over the conversion of a sinner because it is His great delight to show mercy. And heaven rejoices with Him. The angels, they're His neighbors. God's neighbors in heaven, they rejoice with Him. Now, since God and the angels rejoice over a sinner who repents, What does that say about the hearts of the Pharisees who murmured and criticized? Well, it should have given them occasion to think, because if they were out of harmony with the angels, then they were the ones who needed to repent. But what an encouragement the Lord's words would have been to those tax gatherers and those sinners who had gathered around Him. The religious leaders had written them off. They despised them. They weren't shepherds to these people. But the Lord was telling them that God loves them. They may not have earthly shepherds, but they have a heavenly Father who's a shepherd. That's the lesson of these parables. They reveal something very important about God. They reveal something very important about man. First, they show that God cares about the lost, so much that He seeks them and finds them. And secondly, it reveals that men don't find God, they are found by God. The Bible makes it very clear that men do not seek Him. They don't seek God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. John puts it just as clearly in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love because He first loved us. And in light of this parable, we could translate that, we found Him because He first found us. The French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal spoke of his search for the Lord and how he heard the Lord say, "You would not be searching for me had I not already found you." That's true. We begin our existence in this world lost. And so lost that we don't even know that we're lost. And we don't know to seek. And don't desire to seek. And don't want to be found. And so oftentimes the Lord gives people a wilderness experience. Like this sheep that went out into the desert. And so people go through those kinds of experiences. They go through hard times. They are brought to the end of themselves. They are made to feel despair. And as difficult as that may be, as hard an experience as that may be, it is good and necessary. It is a work of grace in a person's life. It is God's way of bringing people to their senses so that they will know that they are lost and that they need a Savior. That's what Dr. Walke spoke of 2 weeks ago when he taught Psalm 63 and spoke about the necessity of thirsting. No one likes to be thirsty. It's uncomfortable. But if we don't thirst, we won't drink. And if we don't drink, we won't live. So we need to thirst or we'll die. And it's the same spiritually. We need to thirst. We need to know our need spiritually. We need to feel empty and dry, so that we will look outside of ourselves and look to the source of life, look to God, and drink freely from Him. That's not something we can produce within ourselves. Like I say, we're lost and we don't know it in and of ourselves. We're thirsty and we don't feel it. We're in desperate need and we think we're fine. And so God must do this. God must produce this thirst within us. He must create the spiritual urge. When He does, then we search. We seek the Lord and we find Him, but only because He sought us first and found us first. Now, that's the emphasis here. It is on God going out and finding His lost sheep. It is all of Him. It is only by God's grace that we are found by Him, only by His grace that we know Him and that we are part of His fold. Repentance and faith are a work of God, they are a gift of God. The parable itself, the parable of the sheep, is a good illustration of that. The sheep must be found. The sheep must be picked up. As those shepherds said, they lie down, they won't get up, they must be picked up, placed upon the shepherd's back and carried. And God must do that for us spiritually. He must pick us up, He must carry us, He must give us repentance and faith, He must bring us to Himself. That is God's work, and it is a work that pleases Him. He rejoices in the work that He does in us and the response that we give. He rejoices, heaven rejoices over one who repents. And that's what this is about. God's great love. His love for the sinner. He loves enough to search. He loves the sinner enough to search persistently and persist until he succeeds in recovering the lost soul. In both parables, the love of God is illustrated and it is revealed to be an active love. A searching, seeking love. Not sentimentality. Not love without power. We see these Pharisees standing off to the side, scoffing and doing nothing for the sinner. Well, God isn't one who stands off to the side and emotes and feels deeply and has compassion but doesn't do anything. His love is love with power. In each parable, we see that. Each parable shows the success of the search. The shepherd finds the sheep. The woman finds the coin. They go after what was lost and they find it. And it is true with God. And would we expect anything less of Him? If He searches, will He not find? If His love is purposeful, will it not achieve its purpose? Of course it will. How could it be different with the Almighty God? In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, the Lord says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." I will accomplish it. He'll never fail. How could God possibly fail? That's the kind of love that He has for us. It is love that is not just concern. It's love that acts. It's love that succeeds. It is efficacious. It is effective. His love never fails. What an encouragement that is. Now, the parable, as I say, illustrates this about God, illustrates His love. It's an illustration of the love of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead has a seeking, searching love. But that love is most clearly revealed in the person and work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls Himself the Good Shepherd. It's in Him that the love of the Father is revealed in its greatest way. In the Son, the Father's love entered the world to search for and reclaim lost sinners for Himself. The shepherd reclaimed the lost sheep by braving the danger, going out into the wilderness to find that sheep. And our Lord did that by entering into the world and offering Himself up on the cross. And it's in the cross that ultimately we see this seeking, searching, finding love that God has. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and we might add or change that, while we were yet wandering lost sheep, Christ died for us. That's where we see God's love, in the salvation of sinners. The Lord of the universe came into this world as a seeking Savior, a suffering Savior who died in our place. And God continues to be that kind of Savior. Continues seeking in the Holy Spirit who finds His lost sheep wherever they are and draws them to Himself through His irresistible grace. If God only pitied lost sinners, then sinners would remain forever lost. But because He so loved us that He sent His Son, men and women are reclaimed for Him, brought into His fold, made His children. And He continues to reclaim us all through our lives. This is not just a work that He performs in bringing us into His family. He continues to be our shepherd. When we wander off into sin and error, and we do that every day, He deals with us as a shepherd. He chastens us. He disciplines us. It's His way of bringing us back to Him. That's the consistent, persistent, unyielding love God has for His sheep. The love of the Good Shepherd. God cares. He cares for us individually. That is particularly seen in that parable of the lost sheep. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. He has as much care and concern for the one as He does for the 99. And He has as much care for you individually as His child as He does for the whole church. Of all the people of God down through the ages, He cares for you as much as He does for all of us. Just as a shepherd knows the sheep intimately, knows the sheep by name. You remember in that great passage on the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 3, the Lord speaks of that intimate knowledge that the shepherd has, how He calls them by name. He calls us by name. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a believer in Jesus Christ because at some point in your life, God called you by name, called you out of the world, out of the wilderness, into His family. And if He did that, if He called you by name when you first believed, then you can be sure that He continues to call you by name every day, every moment of your life. He cares for you individually in every experience of life. When you wander away or when you're in danger, He comes and He's constantly, always carrying us on His shoulders, bearing us up. That's the picture we get of our Lord. And that image of the shepherd deeply impressed the church, and with good reason. That's how the Lord described Himself. John chapter 10, He called Himself the Good Shepherd. But elsewhere in the New Testament, He's called the Great Shepherd of the sheep and the Chief Shepherd. That image of the Lord deeply impressed the apostles, and they described Him as that. And the church embraced that image of the compassionate, caring shepherd because it gives a true and a comforting picture of our Lord. So it's not surprising that one of the early Christian symbols found in the catacombs in Rome is the picture of a shepherd with a lamb on his shoulders. In the dark days of persecution, those early Christians would have found great comfort in the parable of the lost sheep with the seeking shepherd, the shepherd who finds and picks up and carries those in need. It's a reminder that we have a Savior who values us, even though we're just sinners. He cares for us with a tender love. He finds us in trouble. He picks us up. He carries us. We can be sure that when we are in difficulty, whether we sense it or not, whether we feel the strong arms of the Lord God under us or not, they are there, and He's carrying us. No wonder these parables are among the best loved portions of the Bible. They're also a little disturbing, though. The entire context of them can be a bit disturbing. I think they're intended to be that, because they raise the question in our minds of who we are. That's the question we should ask. Are we lost and found sheep? Or are we lost and hard Pharisees? What do we think of sinners? Those people around the Lord were rough company. We can read this and think kindly of them, but remember, these are harlots, these are prostitutes, these are thieves. Those are the kind of people that are gathered around the Lord. Maybe we could update it a bit. These are drug dealers, these are criminals, these are immoral people. These Pharisees stood off to the side and they looked down on those people. Do we do that? Would we want those kind of people in our church? Would we want to sit in the pew next to them? Would we want to share a hymn book with them? Or would we distance ourselves from them a bit? Well, this is about receiving those kind of people. And if we truly understand it, we understand that those are the kind of people we are. Dead, lost sinners. No better than anyone else, in and of ourselves. So do we rejoice in the repentance of the sinner? The early church was filled with these kinds of people. Not many wise, mighty, or noble. The foolish things of the world, Paul said, that's what God chose. He chose it to shame the wise of the world. Well, if God has done that, then He's done it with us. And if He's done a work of grace in our lives, then we should rejoice in the conversion of the sinner, rejoice in the sinner being received into God's family, and we should be reaching out to the lost. Men tend to be like those Pharisees. And if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to be like those Pharisees. There's a lot of them in each one of us. Men tend to write off the sinner. God doesn't do that. He goes and He gets the sinner. That's the kind of people we need to be. People who show the love of God to others. That's what these parables are about. The lost and found sheep and coin are about God's kindness. They are about His searching love for the lost. These parables give the gospel. It's been said that God is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. That's good news. There may be some in here who are lost sheep, who are outside God's fold, who are wandering, who have not believed in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, you have a shepherd in Christ. Realize your condition. Realize that If you're outside of Christ, if you don't know Him as Savior, you may be comfortable, you may be rich, you may have power and prestige, you may have all of that, but you're in a wilderness. You're dying. You have a raging thirst that you're not able to feel. Recognize that. Realize that. Believe that and look to Jesus Christ. He's the one who satisfies. He's the shepherd who brings you into God's family. He's the one who entered into this world to die in the place of the sinner. Invites the sinner to come to Him. He receives all who come. So if you're in that condition, look to Him, trust in Him. The moment you do that, you will be received by Him and all heaven will rejoice. And we will too. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these parables. Parables that are very simple to understand. So simple that young children enjoy having them read to them, reading them themselves. And yet, simple parables, simple stories with a very profound truth that You love the sinner. You don't just have compassion on the sinner. You just don't feel deeply for the sinner. You love and seek and find the sinner. And we who have been found, thank You. We found You because You first found us. We came to You because You brought us to Yourself. Left to ourselves, we would be lying in the wilderness without any hope. But You came and You delivered us. We thank You for that. Help us to appreciate Your grace, to live in light of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.